Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. By it this morning, would you illuminate our way that we may follow you more closely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning's lectionary selection is a nightmare for a preacher because it's very difficult to contain myself to just one of these passages. But we will. You'll have to come another time if you want to hear about Luke chapter 5 or 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at our psalm this morning, which Bill introduced for us a few minutes ago by reading to us. Psalm 132. And if you have your Bible with you or an electronic device with the scriptures on it, you might want to get it out. We'll be tracking our way through the text, as I like to do. This psalm is really an illustration of a well-known saying that you can't outgive God. You've probably all heard that. We tend to take it a little bit for granted, but it's true. And we're going to see it in the lines and verses of Psalm 132. We'll just start in order, going through verse 1. Remember, O Lord, and I'm using my own translation, which is slightly different from our ESV version. Remember, O Lord, for David, all the ways he was humbled or afflicted. It's most likely that the afflictions the psalmist has in mind when he's obviously giving this flashback, and we'll see more about that as we go through the text, that it is a flashback. The afflictions the psalmist has in mind are those of David's flight from King Saul. Certainly, David's efforts to find a dwelling place for the Ark of God that are described in the following verses to verse 1 come very close in time to that season in David's life. If you read through the narrative of David's kingship in either 2 Samuel or 1 Chronicles, you'll see that virtually the first thing that David does after becoming king is to start trying to make arrangements to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. And why? Well, the Ark was the place from which God had spoken to Moses in the wilderness. Remember, if you know the story from the stories from the Pentateuch at all, God told Moses to construct this ark. It was not what we think of like Noah's ark. It was just a box, basically. It wasn't a very big box, but it was large enough to hold the two tablets of stone that God had inscribed with the Ten Commandments. And later on, and if you remember this story out of Numbers, Aaron's rod that had budded as a sign of his authority over the people of Israel and over the priestly clan. And that ark had a rather checkered history as things went forward. Back in the early parts of 1 Samuel, the ark was actually very foolishly taken into battle by the Israelites. It was captured by the Philistines. It very quickly became too hot for the Philistines to handle. If you remember the story, you know it. The Philistines were afflicted by this plague, we think probably bubonic plague, because they describe it being carried by rats and exhibiting tumors, or the buboes that you would get from bubonic plague. And they decided they needed to get rid of it in a hurry, so they sent it back. We won't go into the details of how. You could read all of that in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, verses chapter 4 through the first few verses of verse 7. So the ark comes back. It winds up at this place called Kiriath-Jearim, which is about 9 miles or so to the northwest of Jerusalem. And it's not available for use in worship. And so in poetic language, verses 2 through 5 talk about David's endeavor to bring the ark back so that it can be available for worship. Now, it sounds in the psalm as if the very day David became king, he went out and brought the ark back to Jerusalem before he went to bed that night. The inference is even stronger, actually, in the Hebrew than it is in the English, because David's vow in the original language is actually given in the form of an implicit curse on himself if he doesn't carry it out. Well, this again is not David speaking. It is somebody looking back and speaking about David. We know that, by the way, because this is one of the songs of ascents, and there are two of those, 15, that run from 120 to 134, that are actually credited to David. The rest are not. It's a fair inference that David is not the author. And I think you can see from some of the things that are said further down that that's the case here as well. So somebody's looking back at it, and they're saying, this was really, really important to David. It was his first priority. The historical record says, yeah, it was, but there were a few other things that intervened in the way. The first attempt to bring the ark up didn't work real well. Uzzah touched it, got zapped. You can read all of that in 1 Chronicles 13 through 15. In the meantime, David pulls back a little bit, builds a house, a couple of houses for himself in Jerusalem, and then finally does successfully bring the ark up in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. The psalm's not contradicting the historical record. It's just saying in poetic language how important it was to David that this be done. We'll come back to that point because it's actually important for our understanding of the psalm today. Well, in verse 6, the psalmist's perspective shifts. He was quoting David. Now he moves to consider the perspective of the ordinary people. They say, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Ephrathah is simply another name for Bethlehem. It's David's hometown. It's appropriate, I suppose, that if the psalmist is quoting the people, he quotes them from David's town. Jair is shorthand for Kiriath-Jearim, where the ark was being kept. But now news has come. The ark is going to be restored. And so in verse 7, the people say, let us go to his dwelling place. Let us bow down and worship at the footstool of his feet. Now, in the initial instance, and you could read this in Numbers chapter 7, the end of the chapter, it talks about how God came and, if you will, sat on the carved cherubim that covered the ark to talk with Moses in the tent of meeting. The ark is his dwelling place. But in the ongoing of experience of Israel, God's dwelling and his footstool were said to be in Zion, that is, in Jerusalem, in the temple. We'll see that in a few weeks when we get to Psalm 99. Here, back in 132, in verse 8, reminiscent of Moses' prayer in the wilderness when the Lord would lead Israel out on their next day's journey, the people pray, arise, Lord, to your resting place, you and your mighty ark. They're anticipating another journey, the journey from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem to bring the ark up so that it can be placed where the people can come for worship. And look forward in the following two verses to what's going to happen when that event comes to be. They pray for their own well-being, mediated through their worship leaders and their king. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn aside the face of your anointed one. The anointed one, in context, we've said this before, is simply a reference to the king of Israel. The word in Hebrew, however, is Messiah. You might recognize that from the New Testament. As succeeding verses are going to make clear, this is not a prayer just for David, but also for the line that will come after him. The psalmist continues in verse 11, remembering Nathan's prophetic word to David. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises David an enduring heritage. The psalm says, the Lord swore to David truthfully, he will not turn from it. From the fruit of your body, I will place on your throne. Now, that's just a little bit different from what we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel, the Lord tells David concerning his son, When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. Here, in verse 12 of our psalm, the promise seems more conditional. If your sons observe my covenant and my warning signs or testimonies that I will teach them, also their sons forever shall dwell on your throne. It may be that this psalm reflects a period during which the people of Judah had had opportunity to observe and reflect on some of David's less than entirely faithful descendants. And if you know the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, there were many. Nonetheless, as we hear in verse 13, the Lord's favor remains on Zion, the place he has desired to dwell. Listen to this. Forever. We've heard about David. We've heard the people's perspective. In verses 14 through 18, the psalm concludes with a prophetic oracle spoken by the Lord through the psalmist. God begins by first confirming what the psalmist has just spoken as the people's aspiration. Yes, Zion is my resting place forever. There I will dwell, for I have desired it. But the Lord will do more than simply hang out in Zion. He will provide people's daily sustenance. Verse 15, her provision I will surely bless, and with special attention for the poor, whom he says he will satiate with bread. If we had time, we'd go into the Old Testament and New Testament history of that word. It's a fascinating word. It means satisfy to overflowing. It's a word used in connection in the New Testament with the feeding of the 5,000, where, remember, there's so much food that there's more left over at the end than there was at the beginning. Her poor will I satiate with bread. They'll have so much, they'll have to give away the leftovers. It's a word of abundance. Well, in verse 9, the people prayed that they would have righteous priests and joyful worship. And in verse 16, God answers both requests in similar abundance. He will clothe Israel's priests not just with righteousness in themselves, but with salvation for themselves and for others. The people, again in verse 9, ask that they would be able to worship God with shouts of joy, and God assures them they will surely do so. When Hebrew wants to really emphasize a point, it repeats the verb in a different form. Here, it literally says, her people will shout for joy, shout for joy. They will really shout for joy. Nor will God forget Israel's anointed king. The horn in Hebrew thought is a sign of power. In verse 17, God promises to make a horn sprout for David. The inference is, you'll only see a little bit at first, but just wait. You're going to see more later. Similarly, he has prepared a lamp for his anointed to provide guidance in God's way and plan. And in verse 18, God concludes with the promise to defeat the enemies of the anointed king. But on that king, his crown, the sign of his authority, will shine. Ain't gonna be no mistaking it. You're gonna know this dude's in charge. The original language, by the way, has a curious nuance. It literally says his crown will blossom. In an attempt to make sense of this, the Greek translation in the Septuagint puts it this way: on him my holiness will flourish. The imagery is hard to understand, but it's clearly suggesting fruitfulness. And another thing it's doing, which is obvious, is it's looking to a time, not now, but in the future. It's looking to a time when what is now, whatever that may be, is going to be dwarfed, overtaken, engulfed by what is to come. There's one other thing about this psalm that we ought to know as we turn to asking the Lord, how does this address us today? Do we add it all up, the letters spell jello, and we're done? It's curious that a psalm about David is one of the songs of ascents. Because the songs of ascents, that is the psalms that we know as 120 through 134, and they've been arranged in that order at least since the second century before Christ, when the Greek translation was made. The songs of ascents were put together because they were used in worship by pilgrims going to Jerusalem for the religious festivals, principally the Passover, when they would celebrate Israel's liberation from Egypt. So why would a king who is primarily a warrior be a focal point for pilgrims going to worship? There are at least two reasons. First, viewed in hindsight particularly, it's clear, I think, to us that the psalm must be looking beyond only David. I mean, it's clear it's talking about his descendants, first of all. But secondly, it really needs to be understood that the psalm is looking beyond even those descendants. When you use words like forever, that typically tends to mean forever. There's no Davidic king sitting on a throne in Jerusalem anymore. There hasn't been for over 2,500 years. Nor, evidently, did the Lord dwell forever on Mount Zion. The temple there was twice destroyed. As with many of the Psalms, it seems that the promises of Psalm 132 still remain to be completely fulfilled. Our task in expositing the psalm is much simpler, frankly, as disciples of Jesus. We have no problem in seeing the fulfillment of the promises of this psalm in him. Great David's greater son, who now sits forever, not on David's throne, but on the throne of God, of which the ark in the psalm was merely the earthly representation. Nor does Jesus need any longer an earthly temple to dwell in, because, as is made clear multiple places in the New Testament, including in the letter to 1 Corinthians that we've been reading recently, we are his temple, the body of Christ. We are the ones in whom indeed God rests forever, because he has desired it. Second, Psalm 132 reflects the pattern by which God deals with us in Christ. Remember, I said very back at the beginning, you can't outgive God. Remember the story of David and his interaction with the temple. The background passage of 2 Samuel 7 begins with David's expression of an earnest desire to provide a dwelling place for God. He goes to his buddy, the prophet Nathan, and says, look, you know, I've got this lovely house here. You know, what about God? The ark is still dwelling in a tent. That's just not right. And Nathan says, yeah, king, go for it. Well, that night, the Lord shows up to Nathan in a vision and says, you got it wrong, bud. You go tell David, I will build him a house. He's not going to build anything for me. I'm going to build him a house. And then he goes on into that wonderful set of promises about his descendant who will rule forever. In the psalm, the focus is similar. Do you notice it starts with what David wants to do for God? In fact, it kind of exaggerates it a little bit. But the focus quickly shifts from what David wants to do for God to what God is going to do for David and for his people. You cannot outgive God. If you're like me, you may have many reasons for wanting to be here and worship this morning. Some of mine might be it's a lovely day. I love to be with people I love. I love the ritual and the liturgy of worship, and I do. But I also want to give God the worship that's due him, because it is due him. Every knee ultimately shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I like getting an early start. But you know what God says to you and me today? I have something better for you. I have the fullness of the riches that are in Christ Jesus. In him I have already built you a house and worship that will endure. The paltry, limited understanding, friends, that you and I have of this great and glorious God whom we worship is so insignificant next to his majesty and his glory. And he graciously refuses to limit what we receive from him to the confines of our own understanding. And thank God that he does not do that. Lord, I just ask this morning that you would enable your people, all of us, to have a fresh vision of your provision for us. You have said that you would abundantly bless that provision. I'm sure that's true materially. I'm sure it's not just true materially. You have said, Lord, that you would satisfy, satiate with food those who are poor, who have nothing. Sometimes, Lord, you graciously let us be part of the means of that. You said that you would clothe your ministers with salvation, and that welling up out of the depths of the human spirit, enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that shouts of joy would spontaneously rise up from your people. You've already provided your anointed one, whose horn of strength and salvation has indeed begun to do much more than sprout, has gone out to the nations. And we're not done yet. You have given us your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we may walk in his way. Your gifts are amazing, Lord. Would you release us more in them? Give us grateful and glad hearts that transform how we see you and how we interact with you, and how deeply we know and perceive your love for us, that we may walk more in that love to the glory of the name of Jesus, the extension of his kingdom, and the blessing of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.